So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're 1 week away from Christmas Day, which is the day that we traditionally celebrate that our Lord Jesus Christ became a man. He was born as a baby in order to live a perfect life and to die a redeeming death. So we began last week to look at Luke chapter 2, and this morning we're going to continue that study. Specifically, we're going to consider Luke 2, 8 through 14, which tells of the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth. So let's begin by reading Luke 2, beginning with verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I want to remind you here as we get started of something that we touched on last week. And that is how Luke introduces his purpose for the entire book, back in the first four verses of chapter 1. He explains why he wrote this book. He was writing to a man who he called Theophilus. Luke says that other people had written about the things that had happened with Jesus, and that there were eyewitnesses and the apostles, who he called ministers of the word here. But Luke also decided, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he would write what he calls an orderly account. Although Luke was a Gentile and would not have been in Israel while Jesus was on earth, he had gone to Israel with the Apostle Paul. And then when Paul was arrested, Luke had about 2 years in Israel to research all of these things while Paul was in custody there. So Luke would have interviewed these eyewitnesses, including, no doubt, Mary. And he would have heard about all of these things from the people who were there, who saw them and heard them. And then Luke tells us why he wrote. He said, he wrote that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So as we approach our text this morning, I want to ask two questions based on the purpose that Luke gives us for his writing. First, I want to ask, what things? What is it that Luke wanted Theophilus, and then by extension us, to have certainty about? What does Luke want to make certain? And then the second question is, how? How does Luke make these things certain? What can Luke tell us that gives us confidence that these things are true? So if we go back to chapter 2, and we look at it in light of our first question, what is it that Luke wants to make certain? I'm going to suggest that the key verse is verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In fact, to get to the core of what Luke wants to affirm to us here, we can reduce it even further. The essence of the angel's message is this: unto you is born a Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of it isn't important. It's vitally important that this was the Christ, and that he is the Lord. It's necessary that he was born in Bethlehem, and it took place when it did. But this right here, unto you is born a Savior. This is the heart of the message. And not just for these seven verses, but really for the entire chapter. And actually, it's the foundation for the whole book and really all of Scripture. Unto you is born a Savior. So we're going to begin with this. And then we'll come back and we'll touch on the other things that Luke says, things that he wants to make certain. But it begins with this. Unto you is born a Savior. That is the message. And the key is the Savior. Jesus was born the Savior. And it's critical that we understand that and that we're able to defend that. So that's where we're going to begin. This may seem obvious to you, and I hope that it is. I hope that the idea that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save them from the penalty of their sin, and even from sin itself, is so clear to you that it seems strange that anyone would think otherwise. Unfortunately, many do. There are many who claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus, but seem to have completely missed the idea that his purpose in coming into the world was to save people from sin, to redeem a people out of darkness for himself, and in doing so, to glorify himself. I've been seeing these advertisements on television for a while now, from an organization that's called He Gets Us, with the He being Jesus. So Jesus gets us. And I suppose you've probably seen them too. The approach of the ads is to try to relate Jesus to your situation. Jesus was an outcast too. Jesus struggled too. Jesus disagreed with his family too. And so on. And then comes the tagline. He gets us. Jesus gets us because he's like us. And I admit that from the beginning, seeing these ads, I was cautious. I mean, of course he gets us. There's no question about that. He's God. There's nothing that he doesn't get, nothing he doesn't understand. And he's also the creator. He created us. He designed us. So again, he gets us. And he lived as a man and faced every kind of temptation. Hebrews tells us that. So yes, he gets us. But the point of the gospel is not that Jesus gets us. The point of the gospel, or the aim of the gospel, is that we need to get him. Specifically, that we need to receive him and receive forgiveness for our sin, which is what he accomplished by his perfect life and atoning death, all for the sake of his glory. So I went to their website, and I was determined when I went that I was going to keep an open mind. I was hoping to find the gospel there. So the first thing that I did is I went to their About Us section, and I read that they were committed to the authentic Jesus of the Bible. And that encouraged me, because that's what I want. I'm committed to the authentic Jesus of the Bible. Unfortunately, he's not there, not on this website. So my encouragement didn't last long. But I looked hard. I really did. I looked for the gospel on that site, and it's not there. There's no discussion of sin anywhere, no discussion of the consequence of sin. There's no repentance preached, no redemption, no deliverance, no call to holiness. There's no Savior there. Jesus is not portrayed as one come into the world to save sinners. Instead, it's all activism and social justice and inclusiveness. And that's not just my interpretation of what I read there. They use these hashtags like they use on social media now, and it's all hashtag justice, hashtag activist, hashtag inclusive. No hashtag savior. I don't share this with you because I want you to get upset over this misrepresentation of our Lord. And I'm certainly not encouraging you to go waste your time exploring it. I only share this with you because I want us to recognize that unto you is born a Savior is not as readily accepted as we might think it is. And this isn't anything new. Back in the 19th century, many mainstream denominations who had up to that point been staunch defenders of the faith abandoned the biblical gospel in favor of a social gospel. And they became so concerned with societal problems that they forgot all about personal sin and deliverance from it. They made Jesus, at best, a crusader, but never a savior. But the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ the Lord." He came to save us from sin. And every single one of us needs to be saved. We have all sinned, and we need to be saved from the consequence of that sin, the penalty of that sin, which is death, eternal death. So how was Jesus going to save us? How did he save us? The only way possible, by dying in our place. Jesus was executed in our place, and he went voluntarily, and he suffered the full wrath of the Father for every sin that those he has saved has ever committed. His sacrifice saved us from that fate. So he saved us from the penalty of sin. He also saves us from the power of sin. Apart from his work, we are enslaved to sin. It's our nature to sin. And we can't do anything about it. But when we're born again, he transforms us and he gives us a new nature, a righteous nature. And that doesn't completely eliminate sin from our lives because of the sin that remains in our flesh. But it's no longer our nature. And sin will not be our pattern in the way that it once was. Then one day, he will deliver us from even the presence of sin. Our flesh will be renewed, our sanctification complete, and we will live forever with him where there is no sin. Luke wants us to have certainty of that Jesus is the Savior. Unto you is born a Savior. So let's move on to another element of this. Unto you. Unto who? Who does the angel mean here in this passage? Is it the shepherds? Is it Israel? Is it all people? Or something else? I think there's a case to be made for any one of these possibilities. For Israel, pretty much ever since Abraham, the Messiah has been promised to Israel. From early in Genesis, all of the New Testament points to it. So that would make sense if the you here referred to Israel. But it could also be all people. Look at verse 10. "And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, of course, people could, and often does, refer to Israel. So this could mean all people, or it could mean all Israel. But in verse 14, when the angels proclaim peace on earth, that suggests that this extends beyond Israel. Then we should also note that in verse 14, the angel specifically says that this peace is for those with whom God is pleased. That doesn't mean those who've done something that pleases God, but rather those whom God has chosen to show his favor. The Savior then would be for a group of people who God, for his own reasons, has chosen to save. Now, any of those make sense. Israel, all the world, a certain group within the world. And if we understand any of those things, it's not going to steer us wrong. But when I look at the simple sense of the angel's words, it sounds to me like "unto you" refers to the shepherds. Now, that wouldn't mean that the Savior had come exclusively for the shepherds. It wouldn't mean the shepherds and no one else. But I think the common sense of what the angel says is that this seems to be a message for the shepherds. First, it says that the angel said to them, to the shepherds. That's who the angel was speaking to. And then the angel said, "I bring you good news." For whatever reason, the angel was sent to these shepherds. It will be for all people. Future tense, will be. But here, according to the angel, it was brought to the shepherds. And then, "For unto you is born," and that's the "you" that we're trying to identify. Then the angel goes on to say, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby." The sign is clearly for the shepherds. It was the shepherds who would find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And all of these "yous," and probably the "them" too, would naturally refer to the same group of people. And that's why I believe that the angel in this passage is saying, "Unto you, you shepherds, is born a Savior." And as I said, that doesn't mean that the Savior is not also born unto Israel and unto all God's elect, and in a sense, unto the entire world. But the message of the angel here in this passage is personal. Unto you shepherds, is born a Savior. This would have been a radical idea that Jesus is not just the national Messiah sent to Israel as a whole, although he certainly was that. He's not just sent to redeem the world in some grand sense, although that's true too, but he is a personal Savior. And that is what he must be for every one of us. First, before he's anything else, he must be a personal Savior. He must save you from your sin, from its penalty, from its power. He must give you a new nature, a new life in him. Because until that happens, nothing else matters. Unto you is personal. And then the last part of this short statement is born. What are the implications of that? That Jesus was born shows that he became a man, that he became a human being. He didn't just look like a man. He wasn't just a clone of a man. He was Mary's son. He descended from Adam and Eve. He is part of the same race that you and I are part of. There is nothing artificial about his humanity. 2 weeks ago, we studied John 1:14. John wrote, "And the Word became flesh." The Word here refers to Jesus, the eternal, infinite, all-powerful being. He became flesh. And we talked about the implications of that. When Luke says, "is born," it has all the same implications as when John writes, "became flesh." This is the essential truth that Luke wants you to be certain of, that the God of the universe became a man in order to be your Savior. I said we'd touch on the other elements of the angel's proclamation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I'm going to go through these more quickly. It's going to be more of an overview. But don't mistake that to mean these aren't important. So first, this day, Jesus' birth happened. It happened at a point in time. It is a historical event. And it happened at the perfect time, in the fullness of time, at precisely the time God ordained that it would happen. In the city of David, that is, in Bethlehem. This was prophesied in Micah, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This marks Jesus' birth as one of many fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. And it highlights his lineage. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. As such, he is the Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. He is Israel's promised Messiah, both their deliverer and their king. And he is Lord. The Greek word, kurios, it's translated Lord here. It can simply mean master. But it's also the way that God's name, Yahweh, is translated into Greek. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, every time that the word Yahweh appears in Hebrew, it's translated using this word in Greek. So this could mean Christ the Master, or it could mean Christ who is Yahweh. And in the context of the New Testament, and in Luke in particular, and even in this specific chapter, I think it's pretty clear that Yahweh is intended. Yahweh is the Savior. Yahweh is the Messiah. Yahweh was born that day in the city of David. Of that, you can be certain. So that brings us to the second question. How does Luke give us this certainty? The first thing that I think we should recognize is that Luke doesn't have just one approach. He does this in a lot of different ways throughout his gospel and also through the book of Acts. Even within this chapter, Luke chapter 2, he approached the truth of the Savior's birth from several different angles. But no matter how you look at it, it always rings true. In the first seven verses, which we looked at last week, Luke grounds the birth in time and place. It doesn't read like a myth. This happened at a particular time. When Theophilus read this, he would have known exactly what Luke was referring to. And all of the details of Israel and of Bethlehem, they just added up. Everything fit historically and geographically, which gives it a ring of truth. But if that's all that we had, would it really be that compelling? And babies are born all the time. Babies would have been born in Bethlehem, I think, fairly regularly. Is it really that remarkable that one baby was born on that particular night in that particular place? Well, maybe not in itself, but when you factor in that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, and that he and Mary lived in Nazareth, but somehow ended up in Bethlehem for Jesus' birth, well, there's a fair bit of prophecy that's fulfilled just in that. So it's at least noteworthy. But Luke can improve on that. So in the next seven verses, He switches from showing Theophilus how this rationally makes sense to demonstrating how spectacular this birth really was. It was so spectacular, so singular in all of human history that angels were sent to announce it and to celebrate it. If you'd only read the first seven verses, and if you were a little bit cynical, you might walk away thinking, maybe that's all just a coincidence. Maybe a baby really was born in Bethlehem during the census, and Luke and all other Christians are just reading too much into that. But when you read this, it eliminates any possibility of misunderstanding, of misinterpreting the events. Because either this happened and Jesus is God, become a man in order to save his people, or it's a complete fabrication. This kind of eliminates any middle ground. And then Luke continues in the chapter with shepherds who went and found the sign exactly as the angel said that they would. And then 8 days later, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And while they were there, a man named Simeon recognized him as the Christ and prophesied over him as the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. And Luke ends chapter 2 with the 12-year-old Jesus at the temple, astounding the religious leaders with his understanding of truth. All of these things were attested to by eyewitnesses, and they all point to the same thing. Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So let's work through these verses briefly with an eye toward how these things reinforce our confidence in the truth. Verse 8 introduces the shepherds to us. Now, there's a lot that's been written, a lot that's been preached about why it was shepherds. Now, shepherds have been heavily featured throughout Scripture. Just think of how many godly people have kept sheep. Abel, Abraham, Jacob. Moses spent 40 years as a shepherd before God used him to deliver Israel out of Egypt. David is perhaps the most well-known Old Testament shepherd. And it all points to the Lord Jesus, who himself is a shepherd to us, and we are his sheep. That theme is found throughout Scripture, that the Lord is a shepherd. So the inclusion of shepherds here would seem to reinforce that. Shepherds were also considered low class in Israel at that time, almost outcasts. And the fact that they were told, while others who were of much higher station were not, is really consistent with God's dealings with men. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." So the shepherds provide us with another kind of consistency in the whole story. The angels weren't sent to the Jewish Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders. They didn't go to Herod's palace. They didn't go to Rome to visit Caesar Augustus. This truly is good news for all the people, for every kind of person, not just the wise, not the strong, not just the noble. This is for shepherds. This is for Theophilus. And this is for us. Verse 9 has the magnificent colliding with the ordinary. What could be more ordinary than shepherds watching sheep in the field? What could be more magnificent than the glory of the Lord? The contrast was so extreme, so unexpected. The shepherds were filled with great fear. And it highlights the magnitude of what happened. Yes, it's rather ordinary that a baby was born down in the city, but there's nothing ordinary about this baby. In the next verse, the angel calmed their fears. This is good news. There is great joy in this. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that message was consistent. Fear not. This is good news. Verse 11 we dealt with already in detail. In verse 12, the angel gave the shepherds a sign. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What's the purpose of a sign? One purpose is to validate, to provide certainty. How do you know for certain that unto you is born a Savior? Well, here's a sign. Look for a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, I don't know that the shepherds really needed a sign at this point. I mean, when an angel appears and the glory of the Lord shines around them. But perhaps it's to add even more certainty to their story when they tell it. And they do tell it later in the chapter after they've investigated. The angel wasn't a hallucination. This was not a figment of our imagination. Because when we got to Bethlehem, it was exactly as we were told. We found a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then, in verses 13 and 14, the exclamation point. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, first of all, this just amplifies the proclamation, going from one angel, as if that wasn't compelling enough, to a multitude of angels. But also, what they say wraps the entire message up in a way that is fully consistent with all of Scripture. The ultimate purpose in all of this is God's glory. And that is the theme throughout God's Word, from the beginning to the end. That God would redeem, he would redeem man and redeem all of creation with him, and he would do it for his glory. That gives remarkable consistency to the angel's message. And that adds to our certainty. So be certain as you celebrate this season that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Be certain that the Creator became a creature. Be certain that the eternal, infinite Word, the fullness of deity, became flesh and dwelt among us. Be certain that unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And in your certainty, join with the heavenly host in praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son was born unto us a Savior. And we need have no doubt of that. It is so certain. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for making it so clear. Thank you for giving us this confidence. And Father, in this Christmas season, it is our desire to give you glory. We want you to be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen.